Well, prophecies and predictions are as old as the Garden of Eden. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent tempted Eve and convinced her to eat of the from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Serpent told her that you will surely not die. And look where we are today. There have always and will always be false prophets and false narratives. Let me give you a couple. Julius Sextus Frontinus in 100 AD, he was a Roman engineer. He predicted that inventions had reached their limits. No more inventions. The surgeon to Queen Victoria in 1873 predicted that the abdomen, the chest, and the brain will forever be shut from the intrusion of the wise and humane surgeon. The journalist Julius Henry Brown in 1893 said that laws will become simple and the number of lawyers will drastically be reduced and their fees vastly curtailed. One of Albert Einstein's teachers looked at him and said, "You will never amount to anything, no matter how hard you try." The owner of Lute Vacuum Cleaner Company, you may be asking, what's that? Well, listen to their prediction. They predicted that nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners would be a reality in 10 years. It was in 1955. Arthur Summerfield, who was the U.S. Postmaster General in 1959, he believed that before man reached the moon, mail will be delivered hours from Australia to the United States by guided missiles. And he said, and I quote, "We stand on the threshold of rocket mail." We laugh, we shake our head at these predictions. But we should take seriously the promises in God's word, should we not? Amen. God's promises and prophecies ring true because God is not a man that he should lie. Amen. You should care, and I should care about what God has revealed in his word. And so in light of that, let us do that. Please take your copy of God's word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I'll be reading verses 6 through verse 23, the remainder of chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders or of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No! Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" Point number one, conspiracy. Conspiracy. Now, Saul is mentioned for the first time now in verse 6 since his new moon fiasco. Do you remember that? He's described as conducting business outdoors under a tamarisk tree. And lo and behold, what does he have in his hand? A spear. Now, this spear here in verse 6, it represents two things. The first thing that the spear represents is his authority as king. The second is a cue from the narrator that Saul is about to have some type of explosion, some explosive, violent behavior. We've already seen three separate times this whole spear fiasco, right? Two separate occasions, he tried to kill Jonathan, and then last time, during the new moon feast, he threw a spear at his own son, Jonathan. And so the narrator here is prepping the audience, is prepping us, that Saul is about to do something. Now, Saul's inner circle here, they're all from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was from Gibeah in Benjamin, and all of the men around him were from Benjamin. What's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal because Saul hands out government positions to those from his hometown. And he reminds the people of Benjamin, where they're from, and that David is from the tribe of what? Judah. And he's telling them that they're going to lose all their government jobs, their position, if David here becomes king. Power, riches, position, authority will all be lost if David becomes king. He asks here a rhetorical question. He says, Will the son of Jesse, he doesn't even call him David in verse 7. He calls him the son of Jesse, a term of derision. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all commanders of thousands and hundreds? Will he do that? And the irony is this. You remember back in chapter 8, Samuel warned the elders about the abuses of the king. Will David give you all of this stuff if he becomes king? No. Saul is trying to entice these men to stay faithful and loyal to him. Now, as a side note, there has been tension between Judah and Israel in 1 Samuel. And big picture is this: Saul has caused division within the tribes of Israel, and David has brought unity. Now, somehow, Saul is informed that David was at Nob and had interaction with Ahimelech. Now, we don't know exactly how he found out. Verse 6 says, Saul heard that David was discovered. There's chatter in the wind. And he goes on conspiracy theory mode. He becomes hysterical, and he assumes that everybody is out to get him. First, he assumes that David has promised to reward Saul's men with land once this coup d'etat is carried out. This is in verse 7. He also berates his own bodyguards, which should be the most loyal and faithful to him, for neglecting to tell him of the covenant that his son, notice how he doesn't say Jonathan. How does he refer to Jonathan as? My son, right? My son. That's in verse 8. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant. Wait a second, you already knew about that covenant, Saul. You already knew about that. He accuses his servants of knowing all of this, yet failing to inform him of David's supposed encroached assassination attempt. And he accuses his son, which he calls my son, with the son of Jesse. He doesn't even call him David, calls him the son of Jesse. And he accuses them of both conspiring together. Now, what's interesting is that we find out in this account that he believes that Jonathan is actually the mastermind, not David. I want you to look at this at the end of verse 8. He says, none of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son, my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as with this day. So no longer is David the problem, it's Jonathan. His own son is plotting an assassination, and David is the vehicle. And then he gets into his pity party. Verse 8, no one feels sorry for me. Now, at the mention of David's name, Saul loses it. He accuses servants, Jonathan, and David of this great conspiracy to remove him as king. Now, I want you to notice as well, all of his servants are silent. Have you noticed that? No one rises up to defend themselves. But the reason is because they're at a loss. Saul takes their silence as affirming his suspicion. And these men really are at a loss, because if they speak, he's going to call them a liar, but if they remain silent, then it just proves his point. And the proverb is right. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I mean, choose your poison here. So whether they speak up or whether they remain silent, they're still guilty. And there's really no reasoning with this madness. Saul only seems to be comfortable around people who think the same way that he thinks. Oh, friends, there is someone there this morning. And it's Doeg. Faithful Doeg the Edomite. Now, Doeg is going to be the one who's going to feed his ego. I want us to look at verse 7 and 8. And I want you to notice the first person singular and possessive. Begins in verse 8, but I want to start in verse 7. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, O people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you every one of you fields, vineyards? He'll make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired." Here it is. Pay attention to me and mine. Have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. That's narcissism. Doeg is going to feed his ego. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 21, verse 7, the narrator interrupts the flow and progression of the story when he inserts Doeg. Do you remember that? So, Doeg, at one point, was restrained before the Lord at Nob, and now he's released. We'll get to that a little bit later. But he was restrained at one point, and now he's released. And now, at some point, Doeg is going to go from Nob to Gibeah. It's about 2 miles away. At some point after David left Nob. So Doeg here is going to accuse Ahimelech of conspiring against Saul. And Doeg adds something that the narrator left out last week. Let's see if you can pick it up. Look at verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. Gave him provisions, gave him the sword of the Philistine." Interesting, is it not? What does Doeg add to the narrative that the narrator withheld the inquiry? It's not mentioned at all in chapter 21. Now, Nob is about 2 miles away, and so Saul is going to summon Ahimelech and 84 other priests at Nob to him at Gibeah once he hears this from Doeg. And Saul is going to interview Ahimelech. Now, as these priests are leaving Nob, which is the religious center of Israel after Shiloh was run down by the Philistines. So Nob is the religious center. I can just imagine the priests excited to get to Gibeah because they may be thinking, we're being summoned before the king. Maybe the king is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Nob. Maybe we're getting an early Christmas bonus here. But that's not what happens. So they have a 2 mile walk from Gibeah, or from Nob to Gibeah. And I want you to look at the choice of words that the king, that Saul gives in verse 12. "Hear now, son of Ahitub." Do you see that? That's a form of derision. But there's some legitimacy to this, which we'll get to later. So there's derision here. And please look at Ahimelech's response. "Here I am, my Lord." My Lord is a reaffirmation that Ahimelech is still loyal to Saul. And really, he follows the same principle that Jonathan did back in chapter 19. Now, this is the exciting part. Ahimelech asks Saul two rhetorical questions. They're not actually questions, they're more of statements, but he's the king, and so he shapes and fashions it in form of a question, but he's really saying something. So first question is actually a fivefold defense of David. I want you to look at verse 14. So Saul has just blamed Ahimelech for being a co-conspirator. Verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among your servants is so faithful? Who is the king's son-in-law, captain over your bodyguard, honored in your house?" Right? So David is Saul's servant. He's loyal. Saul's son-in-law, the captain of his bodyguard, and highly respected by all. And Ahimelech is saying, so what's the problem? What problem do you have with David? But he asks it in a question. And his second group of questions is actually an ambiguous denial. And this is the exciting part. Point number two, ambiguity. Now, I'm going to violate preaching etiquette. An expository preaching to prove a point. Now, the first etiquette is this. You never talk about the Greek and Hebrew in the pulpit. That's the rule. You never talk about it. You just give it to your congregation in a clear, profound, and simple way. Okay? So right now, I'm a butler. I just deliver you a meal. But this, during the week, I'm a chef. Gathering all the materials for this meal, right? Sunday morning, you don't want to hear about how I came to certain conclusions. I know some of you are going to come at the end of the message and say, no, I do want to know, so you're excluded. But for, I'd say, many of you, you don't want to know how I came to a conclusion. You just want me to present you this on a nice platter, which I'm going to try to do. You don't want to hear the clanging of pots and pans. But I'm going to invite you into the kitchen this week to show you and to excite you. If you're not excited by this, I don't know what to tell you. So it's this. Verse 15 in the Hebrew is ambiguous. It can read one of two ways, but it cannot read both ways. They're mutually exclusive. It must read only one of two ways. So, here's the big picture. In verse 15, is Ahimelech, is he acknowledging that he did inquire of the Lord, or is he rejecting that he inquired of the Lord? It's the first question. And the second question is this, can we trust Doeg? Are you ready? First way of interpreting this is this. Ahimelech essentially in verse 15 is saying, this is something new. This is not something new here. It was not the first day that I inquired of the Lord on behalf of David. This is nothing new here. Old news. Now, this inquiring of the Lord for the priest could include one of two things. First, consulting the ark or the Urim and the Thummim. One of the two, either one. Now, I want to go back to chapter 14. So please turn back to chapter 14. I want to look at verse 17. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." When they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Do you see that? There is some type of interaction that the priest is having with the ark of God. Now second is in verse 40 of chapter 14. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people of Israel, give Thummim. Do you see that? There is a consulting of the Urim and the Thummim. Now, prior to that, in verse 36, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night, plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. They said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God. Do you see that? Saul inquired of God. Now, who is this priest? Good question. We're going to answer this. Go back to the beginning of chapter 14, verse 2. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him, about 600 men, including Ahijah. Do you see that? Ahijah, please stay with me. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, in where? In Shiloh. Do you see that? So, Ahijah is the son of Ahitub. Do you see that? Turn back to chapter 22, please. Verse 12. Saul calls Ahimelech the son of who? Ahitub. So what does that mean? It means that Ahijah and Ahimelech most likely are brothers, son of Ahitub. Now, we don't know what happened to Ahijah, but here's the exciting part. Those who claim that Ahimelech did inquire of the Lord, they would say that just as Saul inquired of the Lord through the prophet or on his own through the Urim and Thummim, so in the same way, David did as well. Let me show you something fascinating. In chapter 23, I want you to notice what David consulted through Abiathar. He's the survivor at Nob. Verse 9 of chapter 23. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. He said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender into the hand? Will Saul come down as your servant heard? O Lord, God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said he will come down. So now, do you see David now consulting? Do you see that? David inquired of the Lord. So you have Saul inquiring of the Lord. Then you have David inquiring of the Lord, at least in chapter 23. Now, let's bring all this together. Turn back to chapter 21. I think the light bulb's going to go on here. Verse 1. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, why are you alone? And no one with you. Question. Why is Ahimelech asking David if he is alone? This is the reason why. Because those who hold to the correct translation of verse 15 of Ahimelech consulting of the Lord all the time for David. As David comes to Nob, Ahimelech asks David, why are you alone? And the reason is because prior to going out to war against the Philistines, David and his men would go to Nob to inquire of the Urim and the Thummim. So when David comes alone in chapter 21 and Ahimelech says, hey, why are you alone? That's weird, because whenever David now comes to Nob, he would always come with his band of men. Why? Because he's going out to fight the Philistines. That's what the inquiry of the Lord means. Now, here's a side note. Doeg, what do we do with this guy? All right. So, there are some who actually support Doeg here. I know it's hard, Just track along. There are some who believe that Doeg actually never withheld any information and is telling the truth, because Doeg only heard part of the conversation. Now remember in chapter 21, verse 7, the narrator mentions that Doeg was detained before the Lord, right? What does this detainment mean? There are some who believe that Doeg would have been detained, which metaphorically refers to the altar somewhere within the inner precinct at Nob. So which means that if Doeg was there, he missed the first part of the conversation, which was him lying. So there's actually two separate areas of parts of this conversation. The first part of the conversation, chapter 21, verses 1 and verses 2, happened outside of that area. Doeg wasn't there. He didn't hear anything, but he was detained on the inner part. He may have been uncleaned in some way. And so all he heard, and all he saw were the three items that he includes: bread, the sword, and the inquiry. So, one other note as well. The narrator admits in chapter 21 that the sword of Goliath in verse 9 is wrapped in a cloth behind the what? The ephod. So those who hold this position will say that David and his men had regularly come to Nob through Ahimelech to consult and to have an inquiry of the Lord. And so when Ahimelech says, "Hey David, where are your boys?" that's something different. So, if David did inquire the Lord multiple times through Ahimelech, his visit to Nob is at least partly explained. But I have some questions. I know you have some. My first question is this: why is Ahimelech trembling in verse 1 of chapter 21? Second question: was the inquiry successful if there was an inquiry? Third question: why did David go to Gath? Fourth question: why wasn't the inquiry mentioned in chapter 21? Brothers and sisters, don't you think that would be some good information? And fifth, can Doeg be trusted? Can we trust this Edomite? Or the second translation of verse 15, "I have never inquired of the Lord. No, not once. Why would I begin now?" Now the Hebrew is expletive, which refers not to the beginning of an event, but the event itself. Okay? So Ahimelech here is not admitting the inquiry, he's denying it. Now, I know your English translations may say something different, but one translation can be, "I have never inquired of the Lord for David." Now, this is what I'm thinking. The only defense that Ahimelech gives is the inquiry. You see that? The narrator in chapter 21 tells us that David and his men were given bread and the sword, nothing of the ephod, nothing of the inquiry. Doeg adds the inquiry as he's sharing with Saul what he saw that day. Please look at chapter 22, verse 9 once more. "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub." True. Verse 10. "And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, look at what Saul now says to Ahimelech when Ahimelech and the 84 priests come to him from Nob to Gibeah. Verse 13. "Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired for him. Do you see that? So Doeg, don't worry about the order, but both Doeg and Saul accuse Ahimelech of those three items. But the only item that Ahimelech mentions is the inquiry. Ahimelech, in this view, is correcting a false narrative. And notice the only Ahimelech doesn't mention anything about the bread, the provisions. He doesn't mention anything about the sword, but he does mention the what? The inquiry. And so verse 15 would read, I didn't inquire of him. I didn't inquire of the Lord for him. What's the problem? Now let's turn to Psalm 52 real quick, please. We read it. I want you to notice the title of this psalm. Choir master, Maskil of David, when who? Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. You see that? So this is a psalm about Doeg, for the most part. Verse 1, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Now, turn back, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22. David accuses Doeg of having a lying and deceitful tongue. Question, what element on here could he possibly have been lying and deceiving? The inquiry. So what do I think? I think Doeg is lying. I don't think Ahimelech consulted the Lord on behalf of David. And the main reason is because, first of all, the narrator doesn't mention it in chapter 21. The narrator does not have to mention it in 21, but that's a very important detail that the narrator should have included. And second, Doeg is a liar. I think Ahimelech is defending himself, not admitting the inquiry, but the big picture is this. The Hebrew is ambiguous, and there's a reason for it. Point number three, prophecy. Saul now is acting as judge and king, now pronounces death on Ahimelech and his men. This is crazy. Despite Ahimelech's entreaty that he knew absolutely nothing of the matter, big or small, he assumes that all of the priests, not just Ahimelech, but the 84 others, all of them are co-conspirators. Now, in other Near Eastern countries or nations at this time that had priests, the priests were required to tell the king of any apparent new inquiry. And Saul believes Doeg. And Saul sees this as a breach of contract. And so Saul is going to order his men, they don't follow through, to slaughter the priests from Nob. And the irony is this. The people of Israel wanted to be like the other nations. And they're getting what they asked for. So Saul orders the bodyguard here in verse 17 to kill the priests. And Saul's own men say, I'm doing that. I'm not doing that. But don't you worry. Saul's got a servant there. Good old faithful Doeg. Yep. Doeg is there. And Doeg is going to slaughter 85 of these priests. Then he's going to go to Nob. And then he's going to slaughter all of the women, the children, the infant, the ox, the cattle, Everything that has a heartbeat, Doeg the Edomite, is going to slaughter. Or let's try something different. Saul is going to allow Doeg to carry out the harem. That was the term that God gave nations that were irredeemable. How ironic that Saul is declaring this on his fellow Israelites. Saul is treating his fellow Israelites like they're pagans, except he's the pagan. What makes it worse is that he hates God. He hates people who follow him. He is an egotistical, self-centered, narcissistic, God-forsaken man. And you know what's really interesting about this whole account? All this happens without the evil spirit rushing on him. Right? No one to blame, right? This is all him. This is 100% Saul, homegrown Gibeah here. Saul could not even bring himself to wipe out the Amalekites years earlier, and now he's clearing house at Nob. Saul is like Pharaoh's and Herod's government postnatal care. He's not much different than Haman. Murders, he's violent to the innocent and the righteous. Now, all of this is horrible, but it all falls within an inner narrative and context. Now, I do want us to turn back to chapter 2, please. Turn back to chapter 2. I want to read verses 30 and following. This man of God comes to Eli. We don't know who he is, but he rebukes him for the sins of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and also Eli participating in much of it. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father would go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Tuck that in. Then in distress, you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed upon Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the swords of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. So, there are four prophecies in this text. Three out of the four have already occurred. The first prophecy is regarding to Eli and his age. Look at verse 32. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. You'll remember that Eli was old. You remember once he heard of Israel's defeat against the Philistines in chapter 4. Remember when he was on the chair and he fell backwards? He was an old and heavy man. He broke his neck. That was prophecy number one fulfilled of it. The second prophecy was in relation to the death of Hophni and Phinehas, that they would be killed the same what? The same day. And that's exactly what happened in chapter 4. That's two of the four prophecies. Now, here's the third. The third is in verse 33. So look at chapter 2, verse 33. Only how many of them? One. You see that? Only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve. Question, who is this one? Good question. It is Abiathar. Abiathar, one, escaped from Nob. Who was that? Chapter 22, verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named who? Abiathar. Abiathar is the fulfillment of verse 33. Now, verse 33 in chapter 2 says that he will weep his eyes out. Why is he weeping his eyes out? Because he just witnessed Doeg slaughter everybody at Nob. He's the only one who's alive. But then there's one more prophecy. And this is in reference to Zadok. Zadok is going to replace Abiathar once David becomes king in 1 Kings chapter 2. So, I mentioned that verse 15 was ambiguous for a reason. And this is why. Because the narrator doesn't want us to focus on what we just focused in verse 15. It's ambiguous for a reason. And this is why. The narrator points out that Saul and Doeg are morally accountable for their wickedness. Right? Slaughter the priests. Slaughter at Nob. Saul and Doeg are wicked men and just committed an atrocity. But that prophecy was given 50 years earlier. Even though they are responsible for their wickedness, it was not outside of the purview and the providence of God. David, as well, knew that Doeg would tell Saul. Now, God's providence does not negate man's responsibility, regardless of its wickedness. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, with boldness, he rebuked the religious leaders. And he said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Christ's death, his crucifixion, was planned out by God. And it was going to happen exactly how it happened, where it happened, how it happened, but it was a great evil by wicked men. Now, there are three truths that I want to give you this morning. The first is this: God's word is reliable and trustworthy. His promises will come about if you understand his promises and who they are for. Second, God's word is causative. That is, God's word causes things to happen. Okay? God spoke, the world was created. The good news, brothers and sisters, is this: when you share the gospel with loved ones who don't know Christ, God is able to do a miracle in their heart. It's called the miracle of regeneration. And so if you have friends and family and loved ones who are living in opposition to God, by sharing God's word and the gospel, the Lord is able to reach down and replace their heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. Now, the gospel, when the gospel is preached, saints are sanctified and sinners are saved. Now, if you want to hear God speak today, this is what you need to do. Read your Bible out loud. The third is this: God's prophecies are multifaceted and involves the creatures and the creation. Okay? Judas was not any more forced to betray Christ than Saul and Doeg were in carrying out their atrocities. They all made willful choices, and God holds them accountable. Now, Christ in his first coming fulfilled 4 dozen prophecies or so, and there are more to come. There are 2 promises that you need to pay attention to this morning. The first is this: God promises to judge the world. And second, God promises to completely and utterly forgive the sins of those who confess their sins and call upon his name to save them. Now, do you remember, in conclusion, those who came to David at the cave of Adullam in the beginning of chapter 22. Do you remember that? It was those in distress, verse 2, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul. Oh, brothers and sisters, those who came to David at the cave were those who were sick and tired of Saul's kingdom and kingship. Right? They followed and they submitted to their new leader. And the ones who came to David were those who wanted nothing to do with Saul. And there are those of you here this morning who, in the same way, have come not to David, but the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close with this, and I quote, "Those who left Saul's kingdom to join David left behind many comforts and conveniences and entered into a life that entailed sacrifice and suffering, but the peace and joy of being a follower of David far surpasses the hardships involved. So it is for all of those who, by the grace of God, leave Satan's kingdom for Christ," end quote. And many of you here in this room can say hallelujah to that. Pay attention and take heed to the word of God, because Christ is coming back, and may you be found in him. Let us pray. Amen. Lord, we're thankful for your word, thankful that all of your promises are yes and amen. All of them ring true. We ask that you would illuminate our minds, that we may behold wondrous truths of your word. Give us the grace and mercy necessary to live lives pleasing to you. We'll walk in faith and give you the private and public glory. In Jesus' name, amen.